Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. In obedience to Christ, examining the biblical teaching on baptism and communion, John Rourke.
Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to come before you as those whom you have so graciously called into your service. And I ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we tackle this very important issue of the ordinances that you have left with us, baptism and communion. May we, as the shepherds of your flock, those whom serve under you as our chief shepherd, be faithful to embrace these commands. Help us to be clear in communicating them to those over whom you have given us charge, and may all of that serve for the building up of the body and for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was John A. Broaddus, in his monumental work entitled A Treatise on the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons, that says the following about what can happen at the conclusion of a sermon. He says, "The beginning and earlier progress of the sermon show good preparation and do well, but towards the close, the preacher no longer knows his way. Here he wanders with a bewildered look. There he struggles and flounders. Another, feeling excited at the close, launches into general exhortation and preceding till body and mind are exhausted, ends with what is scattered, feeble, and flat. The conclusion ought to have moved like a river growing in volume and power, but instead of that, the discourse loses itself in some great marsh or ends up like an emptying pitcher with a few drops and dregs." Brothers, the conclusions that we broadcast from our pulpits on the matter of baptism and the Lord's Supper sadly often resemble a sermon with a bad conclusion. Our doctrine is sound on the importance of it. Our conviction is settled on obedience to our Lord and practicing it. But when pressed for convincing reasons by our people as to why, our answers are scattered and feeble, and they're often lost in a marsh of uncertainty. In the pastoral epistles, which I have the privilege of preaching through right now in my fellowship group here at Grace Church, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and there are in the pastoral epistles five of these so-called faithful sayings. And one of them is that a man who aspires to be an elder aspires to a good work. These faithful sayings were small, short, doctrinal truths, the kernel of which is given to us by Paul as a way to encourage one another. And he says, when it comes to aspiring to eldership, a man aspires a good work. But that work includes, as we know, the management of the household of God as a faithful slave. And to be a faithful slave is to obey the commands of the master. To obey the commands of the master requires us to practice and teach a biblical approach to the only two instructions that we were left with in terms of ordinances, and that is baptism and communion. Where confusion and ignorance on this matter exist in our church, I'm convinced that it's not so much the fault of our people, but the fault of the preacher. The burden lands on us to clearly, passionately communicate the significance of these ordinances. Because if we don't, how are they to understand? How are we to blame them for their confusion? So even this morning, let's gird up our loins and act like men and admit there are times where we have gone astray in our faithfulness to understand and apply these truths. Let's look first at baptism. It's safe to say that many professing Christians have not experienced believers' baptism. If we were to take a poll in our church, sadly, we would realize that we are perhaps preaching on a regular basis to a largely unbaptized church. And I believe that's a significant threat to us, because if you cannot obey the simple commands, then how are you possibly going to obey the more difficult commands that Christ gives? We are in jeopardy of shepherding a flock that is by their very nature not fastidious in their obedience of even the simplest commands, and therefore are open and in jeopardy to violating the more difficult ones. Jesus Christ was clear. He says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit himself is clear. He says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized." When our pastor John was preaching on this topic of baptism, he said that everybody falls into one of five categories when it comes to their response to baptism. The first category is ignorance. They simply don't know what baptism means. They don't know why it's significant. The second category is pride. It's been a long time since they've professed faith in Christ and they haven't been baptized. And therefore, to go before the entire church and admit that is a pride issue for them. Thirdly, there are those who are indifferent. They just don't care. It doesn't really mean anything to them. It doesn't seem important. The fourth group are simply defiant. They understand the truth of it. They know they're being proud. They know that it's important, but they are not going to do it. And the fifth group are those who are simply unregenerate. They are the tares that have been sown alongside the wheat. They're the ones who are not born again and therefore have no reason to be baptized. Two verbs are used in the New Testament that are translated baptize. The one word, bapto, simply means to dip. It's the word that was used, for example, in Luke 16:24, when the rich man is in hell and he says, oh, would it be that somebody would just dip their finger in water and cool my tongue. It is also used of Jesus in John 13:26, when he says, the one who will betray him is the one with whom I dip this morsel. So that is clearly a different word than what also appears in the New Testament for the word baptized, and that is baptizo, the more emphatic version of that Greek word. That is used very frequently, and it meant to completely submerge something or literally to drown. Now, the history of that is very interesting because baptism itself has always been an object lesson. Baptism itself has always been this physical analogy of some spiritual reality, and it didn't begin in the New Testament. One of the most challenging things is for us as New Testament believers to go back and find our Old Testament Jewish heritage and link up in some of the things that we do in the New Testament church. In the case of baptism, it was one of the three parts of the phase that one would go through if they wanted to convert from being a pagan to being a proselyte Jew. You were able to convert even in the Old Testament from being somebody who was under the curse of God to somebody who came in under the canopy of God's blessing along with his chosen people. It was a three-step process. Anybody who wanted to become a Jew, wanted to come under the canopy of his blessing, had to first of all be circumcised. At any age, you had to be circumcised. Now, that alone would filter out those who were only casually interested in becoming a Jew from those who were very serious about it. This was quite a commitment. And so no matter how old you were first of all circumcised. That signified that you understood that at the very root of your organ that would be used to procreate the race, that you were sinful, that you could only reproduce sinful human beings. The second phase was baptism. That's when you were completely immersed in water and risen up out of there. And what that did was symbolize this new life, death to the old life, and in newness of life raised up, cleansed, washed, forgiven. And then you would offer a sacrifice. You would join the other Jews in regularly offering sacrifices to atone for your sin. The last Old Testament prophet that comes onto the scene when we get into the New Testament, of course, is John the Baptist. His job as the forerunner of Christ was to come and to make the people ready for the coming of Christ. The baptism that John would have regularly been doing would have not only converted those who were not Jews into that community, but also in a unique way was used of Jews themselves who were interested in coming to him to repent of their sin. They were being immersed as well. It was humbling for the children of the covenant because they didn't feel like they had to be baptized into it. By them to come to John, they were acknowledging that even though they were born as sons of the covenant, they had not been obedient. That even though they were born Jews, they were not truly Israel. And so they came as a way of repenting. And this is why it was such a shock to John the Baptist when onto the scene comes Jesus. And John, of course, as you might imagine, was originally hesitant to baptize Jesus. And yet Jesus says, you must do this. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, when he was baptized, was looking forward to another baptism that he was going to undergo, which would bring righteousness to those whom he had chosen to be his sons. He was looking forward to the time where all righteousness would be fulfilled as it was imputed to his elect. He even calls the cross a baptism. Long after he had been dipped into water, when he is discussing it with his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says that he has a baptism to undergo, and he will be in great distress until it comes. In Mark chapter 10, verse 38, you remember James and John come to Jesus, and they want to be in the upper echelon of his kingdom, sitting at his right and at his left. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You do not want the cup that I am to drink, and you do not want the baptism with which I am going to be baptized. It was always looking forward. And so there's the order. The proselyte baptism brought you into the covenant. The baptism of John was a symbol of that, as well as for unrepentant Jews who realized that though Jew in name and in nature, they were not truly the way God wanted them to be. Then you had the baptism of Jesus himself. And then we read in the scriptures that Jesus began to baptize as well. And so the transition moves from the baptism of Jesus to baptism by Jesus. From there, after the ascension, the commission was given to all believers then to go and to baptize others. That's the Great Commission. And then number six, what I call the Great Immersion, 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, all of them baptized, indicative of the fact that they had been linked up with Christ in that baptism he spoke of, namely the crucifixion on the cross and the imputation of his righteousness. And so the key from Jesus' own baptism forward was an identification with him. That is why when Jesus was baptized, John said, I must now decrease so that he must increase. If I don't, then people are going to misunderstand the baptism that I'm giving them. John said, the baptism I'm giving is not as adequate as the baptism Jesus is giving because the baptism he gives points to him. And therefore, the transition began. And as you and as I, as a believer, are baptized by immersion into water, we demonstrate not just the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we demonstrate the union that we have with Christ in the death of our old man and in the new birth that we are given in him. Baptism is just as much a sign of our sanctification as of our justification. And this is where it becomes so important as we shepherd our flocks. Because we get to understand more clearly the importance of this as a driving factor in personal holiness. If you look through the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear. I don't have time to give you all of these texts and at least read them, but I'll mention them as I go through. But first of all, Galatians 2:20, we read, Paul says, I died in him, I was buried in him, and I rose in him, all of that symbolized in baptism, rose in him to walk in newness of life. The result of being baptized was that I might rise up then so that I can walk in newness of life, not just so I could look back on it as a reminder of being saved. Galatians 3:26 and 27, another text that testifies to that. Colossians 2:9 through 12. Think about the immensity of what's being said in this section. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been, here it is, buried with him in baptism, in which you were now raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The working of God who raised him from the dead. Romans 6, 1 through 7 is perhaps the most powerful of all of these texts as we remind ourselves. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So here's our context, right? Living holy lives. And Paul's whole argument, the impetus for his argument about righteous living, is going to be encapsulated in this practice, this ordinance of baptism. Carry that as we read through. May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do we not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, the death of that old man? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. The driving force behind a personal life of holiness is to look back on your baptism and say that symbolized not only my death of the old man, but being brought up out of those waters, a new man able by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life. Now that'll preach. That'll have an impact on the personal holiness of those whom we shepherd. 1 Peter 3:21 now makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? These words that he says become clear. Baptism now saves you. Well, obviously we know baptism doesn't save you, and so Peter is clear. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the baptism of now being in Christ. That is what saves you. To be baptized is not just an act that looks back to the confession of faith, but an act that solidifies the commitment to current and ongoing holiness. It is furthermore an indication that the one who is baptized into Christ is not baptized to just resemble Christ. However, being in him is the point. And if one sees the importance of being in him, they will see the importance of being baptized. They're not going to want to be on the sidelines anymore because they're going to want to make that profession of faith, that indication to those who are watching that they are in Christ, that they are going to claim the power promised to them as being in him. The reason that so many struggle, I think, feel isolated, feel alone, they struggle with their faith in the sovereignty of God, is that they don't have that regular reminder before them of being in Christ. They don't have that regular reminder that the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit is resident inside of them as they are in Christ. Baptism signifies that monumental claim that only a Christian can make to being in him. That's just the baptism side. What about the communion side? Well, for the last few months, the elders here at Grace Community Church, we've all been reading through a book by J.C. Ryle called Practical Religion. If you don't have this book, I would commend it to you. And we had been assigned certain chapters, and some of us would give an update on that chapter and sort of teach that to the rest of the elders when we meet for our Thursday evening meetings once a month. But as I was scanning through the book, I came across this topic of the Lord's Supper, and I began to read it, and I couldn't put it down because I became painfully aware that I had a rather significant deficiency in my appreciation for what communion really meant. And to get a perfect understanding of it, I then went to Scripture and found that it's only mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the writings of Paul. But only Luke and Paul give any sort of detailed revelation about this particular topic. And when you consider the fact that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in about 55 AD and Luke didn't write till 62 AD, the earliest detailed account comes from Paul. And since he wasn't there in the room, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, by divine special revelation as to what happened that night and what it meant. The occasion for his writing to the Corinthian church, where he describes this, was not a pleasant one. They had taken what was called the love feast in that day, which was the time when the church came together and they shared a meal, and the rich would bring plenty and the poor would come and have their needs met. And they had turned that into a perverted debauchery. The rich came and they arrived early because they didn't have to put in a full day of work, and they ate all of the food and drank all the wine. And by the time the poor people arrived, they found the rich were there, fat and drunk. And Paul says that's no time to transition into the Lord's table. And so he writes them this stinging rebuke in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, which we don't have time to get into, but he picks it up in verse 23 and gives this connection of the communion service that we all celebrate with its historical moorings in the Passover, that annual Jewish feast that was to remember the 400 years of slavery that the Jews faced in Egypt. You'll remember that the Passover, when it was originally given, was to be eaten quickly. It was to be eaten quickly because of the imminent rescue that God was going to bring for his people. That night, the night of the Passover, there was death in every house in Egypt. Either the firstborn of the family was killed or the lamb was killed. But either way, death came to everybody. And we understand now what that pointed to, and yet sadly, as we look at our current situation, many Jews still celebrate the Passover, totally missing the fulfillment of it, that the feast that was enjoyed was to look forward to the person and work of Messiah who has come and who died on the cross And what happens then, as we understand that in proper perspective, is that ground zero of redemptive history has been relocated from Egypt to Calvary. That there the lamb is killed, there that blood is spilled, and the messenger of death is then deflected, not only from taking physical life, but from taking spiritual life. That Jesus Christ himself is on the cross as the lamb sacrificed for the purpose of deflecting or absorbing the wrath of God so that those whom he protects will not taste it. And so as we come to the communion table, it is not just a time to celebrate some bizarre ritual that we grow up in the church trying to figure out what it exactly means. We come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper for a very specific purpose. And that as our people gather, they understand the solemnity of it because of what it represents. If you go back and look at the Passover, you have to understand it to understand what we do and why we do it. Why did Jesus choose the Passover as the time to institute the first Lord's table? Why did the Jews, even in the first century, when they converted from their Judaism to walking with Christ, maintain the patterns of Passover, even in understanding communion? Here's why. When the original Passover was given, there would have been set before you, at the time of the preparation, four small glasses of wine. And each of those cups of wine symbolized one of the promises that were given back in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. There also would have been unleavened bread, bitter herbs, a brut sauce of kind, a cup of salt water to remind the Jews of the tears that were shed in Egypt. And everybody, when they first assembled around the table, would take that first cup, and they would drink that first cup of wine in memory of the promise, the first promise in Exodus 6, 6 and 7, which says, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Then they would eat the bitter herbs that were dipped in this fruit sauce to remind them of the bitterness of their captivity. Jesus would have led his disciples in that first act. Then they would hear a lecture about Passover, a reminder, why do we do what we do? Then they would sing a couple of psalms from the Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118 in your English Bible. They would usually sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, and then the second cup would be taken. That second cup was the one that would be picked up to symbolize the promise in Exodus 6, 6, that I will rid you out of their bondage. And what he says is the way he rids them out of their bondage was with these plagues. And one account of the supper that I read was this fascinating ritual that some people would do where they would take their little finger and they would dip it in that cup of wine. And on their plate, they would put a drop of wine to remind them of all of the plagues that were brought on Egypt that eventually resulted in their release. And they would dip their finger in the wine and they would recite the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and death. And it would be a very vivid picture of God's continued faithfulness to them. Then the unleavened bread would be taken, it would be blessed, and it would be broken, and it would be handed out. And that's what Jesus would have taken up at that time when he says that this is a symbol of a new covenant. The meal then would begin. Everybody eats. They eat this roasted lamb and they eat of the bread and they drink. And there would have been at least 10 people at the table. That's what you had to have in order to have a Passover. It took about that many people to eat a lamb. And then the meal would end. And there were still two cups of wine left on the table. That third cup of wine is the one that Jesus would have taken, because we read in the account that after they had eaten, he takes that third cup. And it is that third cup that he would have picked up. It's that third cup that symbolized the third promise that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And Jesus picks up that cup, essentially saying, I am the fulfillment of that promise, that I will redeem you with this outstretched arm. And then the fourth would be given. The fourth was a celebration of the coming kingdom. The fourth one is the promise from Exodus 6, 7 that says, I will take you to be for me a people, and I will be your God. And then the final Hallel Psalms were sung, Psalm 115 through 118. Well, that's what it was originally. That's what Jesus did. Now let's look at these two elements, because this is what we pass around our church every time we celebrate communion. And yet I would argue the vast majority of our people do not have a clear connection with that original Passover meal. They do not connect that little wafer with the bread that Jesus talks about. They do not connect that little sip of wine or juice with the blood that Jesus shed, with the cup that he held up to say that this symbolizes the redemption that was in his blood. Jesus broke that bread and he passed it around because it symbolized for him that teaching that if you do not take him in, he will not abide in you. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 56, Jesus teaches that he is the bread of life. And if he abides in you, then you abide in him. It is a symbol of the new life that you are given. And John chapter 6 is one of those famous chapters where the people hear him say this and they just can't comprehend that. They just don't get it. How can I eat your flesh? How can I drink your blood? This is a hard saying. And at that point, many people abandoned him and left. They said, I can't handle this teaching. The response, how can a man eat the flesh of another? Well, Jesus says to them, until you believe it, you can't be saved. And until you eat, you do not acknowledge. Until you drink, you do not believe. And so communion is simply communing with him as we remember that we are taking him in and we are therefore also in him. It's a declaration to a watching world that we believe, that we are not those who say the saying is too hard for us. We are not those whose eyes are closed and whose ears are stopped up. We are the ones who can see, we're the ones who can hear, and as a result, when we come to that table, we are publicly declaring to a watching world that we get it. We understand the significance of this. The second symbol, though, was the wine. Now, the wine had a very specific purpose, as we saw in the Passover meal, but also the wine in general, symbolic of blood, was important because in the Old Testament, the blood of the animals was used to temporarily pay for the sins of those who offered the sacrifice. In the New Testament, the blood of Christ is what we look to. Covenants in the old days were often written with blood. They were written with the blood of an animal that was slain so that the person who is executing the contract basically says, if I violate the terms of this contract, may it cost me my life. There are other accounts we have of contracts that were entered into, and the way the contract was ratified is that somebody would take the bowl of blood from the animal and they would dip something into that bowl and they would sprinkle both parties with that blood, symbolizing that they had come into that contractual agreement. And so Jesus picks up that imagery and he says, this cup is the covenant, and in this cup is my blood, which seals the covenant. He was essentially executing a new contract, and everybody who embraced it and believed would be saved by him. And so when we drink that little sip, we are drinking a testimony that we have made that contractual agreement with him, that he saves us and we therefore live for him. And that's a serious, serious contract to execute. That is why we don't take lightly the communion table. That is why reformers gave up their lives to protect the communion table and reserve it only for those who were believers. That is why Paul is so clear in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 33, that we must examine our hearts very, very carefully before taking that communion cup, that there must be no unconfessed sin, no unbiblical expectations, no self-righteousness, no bitterness, no sense of obligation in having to be there. That the ultimate scene of redemptive history now is understood as the death of Christ, and that table is set whenever you celebrate it to help you remember the fact that you've identified with that sacrifice. Brothers, every one of our people need to come into that church and see that table set and understand that this is not just a ritual, but that this is a testimony of their understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ, in his blood, ratified a covenant with the Father to protect us from his wrath. The ordinances always symbolize identification. The Lord's table is our proclamation of his death for our sin. Baptism is our identification with it. In the Lord's table, we remember that the cross meant to him, and in baptism, we are buried with him in that death and raised with him in newness of life, both now for sanctification and forever in the resurrection. In his book, Light from Old Times, J.C. Ryle again picks up that topic of communion as the definitive point of conflict between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic queen we've come to know as Bloody Mary. To believe that the bread and the cup literally transubstantiate into the physical body and the blood of Jesus is absolutely absurd. It's heretical. And so Ryle gives five grave offenses to that false doctrine. He says, number one, it spoils the finished work of Christ and the once-for-all sacrifice he made for us. Secondly, he says, it defiles his office as high priest by instituting human priests. Thirdly, it elevates sinful men to the position of mediator between God and man. Number four, it makes the bread and wine idols. Number five, it denies the true human nature of Christ by suggesting that he can be in many places all at once wherever the Mass is held. In short, the idea that the bread and the cup are anything but symbols, again, is to rob Christ of his glory, to call into question both his humanity and his deity. And even the slightest step towards cooperation with those who hold such a view is tantamount to treating Christ and his death with contempt. And so Ryle concludes the paragraph by saying, quote, I cannot doubt for a moment that our martyred reformers saw and felt these things even more clearly than we do, and seeing and feeling them, chose to die rather than admit the doctrine of the real presence. There are practical implications for this, brothers, in terms of how we shepherd our flock. When it comes to baptism, we must understand that baptism is going to provide the opportunity for pastors to lead a believer or group of believers in an initial act of obedience that has ongoing benefits. It's an evangelistic opportunity for those who witness it. It's a faith-building exercise for the one who is baptized. It is a testimony of the dead and buried old nature, a public proclamation that I am no longer that man. It's a sign of sanctifying power that when I raise up from here, I acknowledge the fact that I am claiming the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit and become like Christ. Practically speaking, it's a gateway to formal membership in the church. It's a blessing for the one who is baptized as they obey. It's a reminder of our security in Christ, that we have died with him and therefore will one day be resurrected with him. We will be joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God forever. The Lord's Supper is also a very practical way for us to shepherd our people. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing opportunity for us as pastors to lead the entire congregation in corporate repentance and renewed fellowship with God. Remember, men, to neglect it is to be disobedient. To neglect it is to miss the emphasis that it had in the early church. When the early church gathered together, they gathered together for the purpose of breaking bread. They gathered together for the purpose of having communion. They gathered together first and foremost as believers to celebrate the transition from a focus on Egypt being just a physical redemption to Calvary being a spiritual redemption. Brothers, it even superseded, I believe, the significance of the sermon. It superseded the significance of singing hymns. There was nothing more important to the early church than to gather as believers and celebrate the fact that the blood of the Lamb had been applied to them and that they are saved from the wrath of God. And so as we gather on that communion Sunday, let it not be an opportunity for us to begrudge the fact that we have to cut our sermons short by 20 minutes. Let it instead be a time where we highlight and extol and exalt the most high and holy opportunity we have to partake. The practice of it, as we see from 1 Corinthians 11, brings corporate unity. It brings and demands the confession of sin. It brings the protection of growing cold in our love towards Christ. It's a platform in many churches for the biblical church discipline that needs to happen. It's a reminder of the coming of Christ. In the same way that the original Passover was eaten with your clothes on and your shoes on, ready for the imminent rescue that he was going to bring, so too we come to the communion table waiting for his imminent return. We are dressed. We are ready to go. We celebrate the fact that at any moment our Savior could come for us. It's an opportunity to meet the needs of those who are suffering, to take the truths of this love feast and apply it in a way that can serve those who are in our midst that have physical needs. In our church, we take the opportunity to take a special offering, something we call our Deacon's Fund, that is there to meet the specific needs of those in our church who have financial obligations that they can't meet. I find it interesting that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, after describing the importance of communion in chapter 11, then moves in, as you'll know, from chapters 12 to 14, to one of his most specific encouragements of how the church ought to behave towards one another, how they are to exercise their gifts, how they are to serve one another. It is all based on the platform and foundation of the Lord's table and understanding that particular discipline accurately. And perhaps there is no better reason to celebrate the Lord's Supper than to take the time to remind everybody in our church that at that particular Passover, that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there was a fifth cup. There was a fifth cup, and it's the cup that Jesus drank. It wasn't part of any regular ceremony that the Jews would have known. It wasn't part of any regular Passover that they would have seen. It was a private ceremony between Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father. And in this event, the Lord Jesus is given a cup. But it wasn't a cup of wine. It was a cup of wrath. And he asks three times if it's possible for the Father to remove that cup. And three times his Father answers with silence. And he's not able to share that cup with anybody because he has to drink it all and he has to drink it himself. And he stares into that cup in accordance with the will of the Father and he drinks it down to the final drop. And it was a cup that should have been given to you, and it should have been given to me. But he took it for us. He took it down on our behalf so that he could offer us the cup of his redeeming blood. Essentially, brothers, we sip the cup of our part of his redemption for our personal sin, because he drank down the entire cup of the wrath of God for our sin. And if that is planted deep in the hearts and minds of those to whom we preach, then they won't approach that table lightly, and we won't approach that table lightly. One of Paul's greatest fears was that the church would be led away from a simple and a pure devotion to Christ. And one of the ways I believe that we can maintain simple devotion to Christ is to practice simple obedience to Christ. And so the regular practicing of the ordinances brings that to the regular attention of the body. If we have great preaching, wonderful music, warm fellowship, it's not going to be enough to sustain the vitality of the local church. The health of it is going to come from doing what we're told to do. And instead of striving to excel at what we think would honor God, let us this morning resolve to excel at what we know honors God because he has specifically commanded it. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and for the reminder of the truth that we as ministers of the gospel, we as under-shepherds of your flock, must be keenly aware of our responsibility to be obedient in these simple truths that you have given us in terms of baptism and the Lord's table, that they symbolize magnificent realities far above and beyond anything that our limited human minds and our limited human language and our limited human sermons could ever possibly reach, and that what you do in the heart and lives of believers as we practice these things will have consequences in their life that will extend on as benefits into eternity. Make us pastors who love our people enough to be consumed with a desire that they understand and that they too obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.